We are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in the ninth session, but we're going to focus on chapter 8. And there are some commentators, J. Vernon McGee being one of them, that regards one verse of this section we're dealing with, actually chapter 7, verse 25, but as the high point of the whole New Testament. And that's going to all be amplified here in chapter 8. So the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first seven chapters, of course, present Jesus as the new and better deliverer. And we went through all that, better than Moses, Joshua, and Aaron, and so forth. And we climaxed by this whole issue of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. We're now going to enter the next major section of the book, which is a better covenant. We're going to talk about the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifice that are involved with this better priesthood. And then, of course, the last section will be the practical applications that will finish off the book at the end. So, last time we were in chapter 7, we found out about this peculiar order of priesthood that will supersede. It preceded the Levitical priesthood, and it will supersede the Levitical priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, the strange character that shows up in Genesis 14 and then gets amplified not only in Psalm 110, but also in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of this epistle. But now we're going to move on and talk about the covenant that's involved with this superior priesthood. But this Melchizedek priesthood goes from chapter 7 to chapter 10. It's the heart of the entire epistle. We spend a lot of time on the warnings because they're so misunderstood by the uninitiated, underinformed reader. But the real heart of the epistle aren't those warnings per se, it's this priesthood. And this is a unique section. It's the only section in the New Testament that focuses on the present duties of Jesus Christ. We obviously dwell a great deal on his ministry, on the cross, on his death and resurrection. But now what's he doing today? What he's doing today is mind-blowing. So we're going to compare the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood, because they're two different mediators of two different covenants. And so we're going to get into this here. In the last chapter, pick up just a few verses from the seventh chapter. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's a shocking term, that what's gone before has been disannulled. That's a heavy term. It means to abolish. It's the same word that's used elsewhere as putting away sin. This priesthood is being put away just like sin was put away. I'm not saying the sin and the priesthood are equivalent, don't misunderstand me. But they're both disannulled, same words used in both places. Christ's death put away the law. It's astonishing how many Christians, well-intended, fail to understand that. His death put away the law for two reasons. Because of the weakness, it could not impart the strength or justification. All it can do is show us the need for justification. It can't impart the strength to keep the law, and it can't impart the justification itself. Therefore, it's unprofitable. The law was unprofitable from that point of view. It could not impart life. It could show us the need to have a source of life. So the priesthood that is after the law can only be temporary. That's the point. It can only be temporary. The Levitical priesthood was understood by the prophets in the Old Testament to be temporary. So the law has been disannulled. That comes as a real blow to many people who are in a messianic movement. Christians get very excited, and appropriately so, to start learning about the Old Testament, and learning about the feasts, and learning about the practices of Israel. Because they all have merit and they all point in some way to Jesus Christ. The danger that lurks is many get so enthusiastic about that, they find themselves trying to keep the Torah. And they crawl back under the 613 rules and all of that business. No, that law has been disannulled. And that's what we need to understand. And this is a clear statement that the law has been put away. This was essential for Jesus to function in his new priesthood. If the law were still in effect, he could not be priest. He could be priest only because the law has been put away. That's a linkage that many people fail to apprehend. So the writer, he is again making the point that the law itself didn't perfect anything. It simply shows us our need for a Savior. It's sort of like the dust on your car. It doesn't clean your car. It tells you you need to get a car wash, right? I mean, that's perhaps a terrible analogy. Just let's go on. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Interesting word. But the word testament, diatheke, the same Greek word means covenant or testament. We think of a testament as a last will, and there's ways that it applies that way. But it's also a covenant. It's a contract, if you will. This is the first of a total of 17 times that the writer uses this word in this epistle. In fact, it used 33 times in the entire New Testament, but half of those are here, in effect. Okay? The security of this New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. He ministers in a better sanctuary by a better covenant that's built upon better promises. So we're going to be dealing, those things are all interrelated, but we're going to be dealing with this covenant in this chapter. We're going to get into the sanctuary and all of that in chapter 9. Okay? Wherefore, this is Hebrews 7:25. It's regarded by many as the key verse in the entire epistle. There are many riddles in the book that we talk a lot about, but this is head and shoulders above almost all the others in what it contains. Wherefore he, Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Wow. Okay. This is regarded as the high watermark of the New Testament by a lot of people, notably James Vernon McGee and others, J. Vernon McGee and others. Jesus is not dead. He is not on the cross. He's not lying in a grave. Where is he? He arose from the dead, and the emphasis of this epistle is on the living Christ. What he's done is important, but it's behind him. It's done once and for all. And that's important for us to understand. Our justification is past tense. It's a done deal. And he did it all. But now we're going to focus on what's he doing now? What's the encore here? Well, the uttermost means completely, perfectly, utterly, to save them to the uttermost. These words intend to exclude nothing. There's nothing. It includes everything. It's as strong as you can get it. There's no condition. There's no situation which is not included. Wow. Whatever you've got on your hands, whatever's in your lap, whatever, it's included here. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Uttermost. That come unto God by him. Here is the condition that they come unto God by Jesus. Not by Buddha. Not by Allah of Islam. You can fill in the blank with anything else. No, by Jesus Christ. By Yeshua in the Hebrew, by Jesus in the Greek, or the Jesus in the English. He is able to bring them to God by making intercession for them. That's also in Romans 5, 1 John 1, elsewhere, all through the Scripture. But he is presently praying. Wow! His mission, his commitment, is to pray for you. You know, that sounds good as a concept, but try to really grab that he is spending full time praying for you. That's staggering, to really try to embrace. The more you think about that, the more you dwell upon that, the more overwhelming it becomes to think that the Creator of the universe came and became man, accomplished his mission, went back, and there is now a man sitting on God's throne praying for you. Wow. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, the basis of your eternal security is that he can save forever because his priesthood is forever. When is his priesthood over? When is somebody succeed him? Never. He's got the job and it's never going to disappear. It's forever. And he ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for you and me. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Whew, they're concatenating some ideas here. He became us. See, he is what we need. He's a man. He's not some other abstraction. Just as he is God, no question about that, he also is man. People overlook that. That was one of the first heresies in the early church. The Gnostics tried to say he was just a phantom. He wasn't really flesh. Yes, he was flesh. He became a man. He still has those scars. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. He still has those for as an identity. He's holy. This one is holy. He has personal purity. He's not capable of sinning. His relationship, that's his relationship Godward. Okay? He's harmless. He's guileless, that is. He's without. He doesn't even have an evil thought in his life. He's innocent and harmless in his relationship manward. The first relationship was Godward. This one is manward. He is straightforward and honest. His word is pure, undefiled. He himself is undefiled. He's unstained. This is his relationship with respect sinward. It refers to his moral purity in contrast to the ritual purity of the Levitical priests. Levitical priests were ritually clean in the sense they complied with certain rules that tended to symbolize cleanliness. They weren't really clean. They had probably all kinds of, you know, they had all kinds of sins they had to confess, etc. He had no sin of his own to confess. He is morally pure in contrast to the human Levitical priests who were subject to death, etc. He is separate from sinners. On the one hand, he's man, but he's separate from sin in his life and his character. Although he is right down here among us and wants us to come to him. So he's separate, but he's among us, if you will, in that sense. And he was made higher than the heavens. This is the real trump card, if you will. Because he's officiating not in some kind of replica, not in some kind of a symbolic substitute. No, no, no. He's actually at the throne of God in the heavens. Man, that's where you want representation. Right at the top, right? He's now in the very presence of God. He's sitting on the Father's throne. By the way, he's the first priest to be sitting. If you look at the tabernacle, we'll be getting into that next time especially, there was no chairs. The Levitical priests never sat down. That is why they're officiating. There's no place to sit. There's only one place to sit, and that's on the mercy seat. That's where God sits. And it's my personal belief that that's where Jesus will sit when he's ruling in the millennium, because that it's not the Ark of the Covenant, it's the mercy seat that's going to be the big surprise. But the point is, he is presently sitting on the Father's throne. Wow. This is probably the most awesome fact of all those that we're going to massage here a little bit, that he is sitting in the heavens, the third heaven, if you want to use the Greek term. Now, the next verse is, of course, the high watermark. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. See, the Levitical priests had offering after offering after offering, because they were all rituals. They were all point, all there. They were all like object lessons. They each had an implication, a learning experience. No, he did this once and only once, and what he offered was himself. For this he did once. He's our prime priest. He's able to provide for us because at this moment he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. There were seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, but not one place to sit down. And the priests were always stood because they were working. The Levitical priests were taken from among men. They were a public official. They gave gifts and sacrifices before the throne. They were not exempt from their own infirmities. They were not self-appointed. They were chosen and approved by God genealogically. And they had burnt offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings, and they had sin offerings and trespass offerings. The first three were voluntary sweet savor offerings. They were offerings to God, voluntary. The last, the sin offerings and trespass offerings were compulsory. They were required. And they were because of ourselves. That's just a quick passing summary of the Levitical priests. Christ is our high priest, and he is one of exceptional circumstances. He is there as the Son of God, not just as the Son of Man. He is without sin, unique in that respect, in contrast to the Levitical priest. The eminency of his order, that the Melchizedek order, is higher than that of the Levitical order. That's the point that we tried to make in the whole chapter 7. He has the most solemn form of ordination possible. The Levitical priests were chosen because of the genealogical line. They were sons of Aaron, so that's what fell due. He is ordained by the oath of God himself. And that's what's in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we talked about last time. The excellency of his sacrifice, he offered himself, no spot or blemish. Every dimension of the priesthood, he is the ultimate expression of the perfection of his administration. He accomplished what others could only hint at. His office is perpetual. It will not be replaced. It's not transferable, and it'll never expire. Okay, that's all by way of review. Let's jump into chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty of the heavens. That's our high priest. He sat down since his work of redemption is finished. You know, it's interesting to keep this in mind. On the cross, he said to Tetelestai, it is finished, or another equivalent, paid in full. His redemptive work there is finished. Is he finished? No. He has had a couple of thousand of years of praying for you and me. And he's still not through. Because when he gathers the church, the harpazo, there's going to be the bema seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all that on heaven, while down on the earth we have the great tribulation, all that. He comes back, interrupting Armageddon, to set up his kingdom. His goal is to present that kingdom to the Father. It's going to take 1,000 years to get it presentable. Wow, what's going on? Well, that's a whole study. But he's not finished. He's finished with this part of the work. He's got a task ahead of him. See, anyway, no priests of Aaron's ever sat down. Neither did any Levitical priests ever sit down on a throne. They never sat on a throne. Because Levi and Judah were kept separate. One of the line of Judah couldn't sit on a Levitical throne. No king could officiate in the temple, and no Levi could rule, okay, in the southern kingdom. Now we have Christ, who is both our priest and our king, in both roles, sitting in heaven. And he sits on, right now, he's not sitting on his throne. He's sitting on his Father's throne. Now we know from Gabriel, not only a lot of Old Testament passages, Gabriel told Mary that her child, her baby, is going to end up sitting on the throne of David. He hadn't sat on the throne of David yet. Even yet. You say, well, that was just the... No, you get to Acts 15. The big debate at the Council of Jerusalem. James quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11, that the tabernacle of David is to be reestablished, and Jesus is going to sit on that throne. And that's exactly what Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulder, name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. Okay, so he now rules from the third heaven, but he's going to rule, yet future, from Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven is tangible, physical, on the earth, has a capital, the floor plan of the palace is described in Ezekiel, etc. Okay. So we're talking now in chapter 8 about a new covenant. And this, by the way, is where the New Testament gets its name. The word covenant and testament, same word, same thing. And this introducing a new covenant, just the very fact you're introducing a new covenant tells you a lot. That means the old Levitical priesthood has been done away with by the cross. It's astonishing to realize how many people don't understand that. The whole mission of this epistle in Hebrews is to prevent his readers from going back to Aaron and the old covenant. So the writer's trying to prove the superiority of the new covenant. So that's the real thrust of this whole epistle, climaxes here in this part of the essay. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Whoa, wait a minute here now. The tabernacle that Moses had was made by man after the pattern that God specified. No, this priest is a minister of a sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. Did the Lord pitch the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Heavens, no. Did the Lord build the temple, the embodiment of that? No, man did. See, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, so he could not have been considered to minister as a priest under the old system because he wasn't a Levi. We find Christ in the courts of the temple while he was on earth, but never in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. He couldn't enter that because he was not a Levite. Interesting. You never saw him in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. And this is just the writer's way of proving the superiority of the new covenant because it's ministered from heaven, not from the earth. Okay? The true tabernacle. The writer is making a contrast here we want to be sensitive to. The wilderness tabernacle that we talk about, and also the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was a replica, a shadow of the real reality. When Moses was up on that mountain, he was treated to an insight in heaven, a pattern to follow in making a replica on the earth. The real tabernacle is in heaven. The one that was on the earth was a replica of that. The true tabernacle was pitched by the Lord, not man. Moses received the instructions from the Lord on how to build this replica. Okay? And this is going to be discussed in chapter 9, and I'm going to give you a dozen chapters in Exodus to read for next time. I'm going to be through here tonight. Down to verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, a priest, that's his business, is to offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, the Levitical gifts and sacrifices are all detailed in the Torah. What's he going to offer? He has something fabulous to offer. Now, the writer here is going to present proof of the Messiah's exalted ministry with two syllogisms. Now, a syllogism is a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion from that. So that's what a syllogism is, a major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And so we're going to see two of those here. The first syllogism is here in verse 3. The major premise that the priest offers is to offer sacrifices. You say, no kidding, Dick Tracy. Okay, bear with me. The minor premise is that Jesus is a priest. Therefore, his job is to offer sacrifices. But what he offered vastly eclipsed anything the Levites could have offered. Because Jesus must have something to offer. That's the conclusion. And that's going to be really detailed in chapter 9 through 10. Now, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And by the way, this verse, among other things, also indicates that the Epistle of the Hebrews was written before the temple fell in 70 AD. See, because there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So that can only be occurring prior to 70 AD because it was destroyed from that point on. In fact, that's what he's trying to warn his readers about. Don't go back to Judaism. That's over. Not only is it over theologically, it's also about to be over physically. The second syllogism is in 4 here, speaking of the heavenly tabernacle, and that's going to be developed in chapter 9, first 10 verses. Since Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, he could not have been considered to minister as a priest. So we find Christ in the courts of the temple while on earth, but never in the holy place of the Holy of Holies. And this is put here to prove that the new covenant is superior. Why? Because it's administered from heaven, not the earth. That makes it superior, a senior, a superseding. Okay, it sounds like we're beating a dead horse here, but you need to understand how hard it is for someone, this is written to a Jewish audience, who is aware of the fact that they're divinely appointed priests engaging in divinely appointed rituals in a divinely appointed place over there at the temple. They've got to let go of that. That's pretty tough. That's why this is hammering it so hard here. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was on the mount to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This is a quote really from Exodus 25. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, God gave him a pattern. I always visualize Charlton Heston coming down from Mount Sinai with two tables of stone and a bunch of engineering drawings under the other arm. Because the tabernacle, which we'll study in chapter 9, was a highly detailed specification. The sizes, the materials, all the details, every one of them are not only relevant, every one of them point to Christ. And we'll go through that next time. So the true tabernacle, meaning the genuine one. See, well, that was which is on the earth, highly venerated, but it was still simply a replica. Now, let's summarize this contrast if we can. Aaron was a man. Christ was the Son of God. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was the royal tribe, and therefore he could be a priest and a king. Aaron was established after the law of carnal commandments. Jesus by the power of endless life. Wow. That's a lot of power. The Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. Jesus made everything perfect. The Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring a single sinner nigh unto God. Hear me out. The Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring a single sinner near unto God. Jesus did. Only Christ was inducted by a divine oath. Aaron had many successors. Christ had none. Aaron died. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Aaron was a sinner. Christ was separate from sin. Aaron had to sacrifice daily. Christ died once and for all. But you couldn't get more of a contrast. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A better covenant, better promises. That's the cornerstone here. The Aaronic priesthood mediated the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, some people would call it. Jesus is mediating the new covenant, which is introduced in Jeremiah. And we're going to take a look at that here in a minute. Jeremiah 31, 31. 31 is the number of God, right? Geometry 31. Do you know that? Signature God is 31 squared, 962. It's the only place where you reverse the square, you reverse the... Anyway, we'll go on here. Okay. The word mediator is used of Jesus by the author of this epistle three times. He uses the word mediator of Jesus Christ three times. You have no one standing between you and God. Your mediator, God, is not the pastor. That's why we don't call our pastors father. We don't call him reverend, not if you're knowledgeable. No, you call him pastor. He's a shepherd. But who is your mediator? Not his mother. Christ personally is your mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 5:8. You want to know that one. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 31, key verse in the Old Testament. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, that's an important phrase. That means the one that you now got is going to be superseded. There's a point at which it's temporary. It's going to be over sometime. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Incidentally, there's nothing wrong with that covenant. What was wrong was the people. People couldn't keep it. That was its weakness. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Boy. And I'll write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Has that happened yet? Not so you'd notice. Will it happen? Absolutely. And he even tells us when. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wow. What a promise. They could have had that, but they turned it down several times. The writer here quotes these verses to prove that the prophets anticipated an abandonment of the old covenant upon which the old priesthood rested, and the introduction of a new covenant upon which the new priesthood would rest. See, back in Jeremiah's day, you could infer that. God intended that the Mosaic covenant was, if he intended it to be permanent, then there would have been no room for another. If the old one were faultless, then there would have been no need to look for another. However, it was faulty. Why? Because it was weak? No. It failed to produce righteousness. It could show you the need for righteousness. It couldn't produce the righteousness. Jesus serves in heaven in a more excellent or better ministry than the Levitical guys could ever dream of. This ministry is based upon a better covenant, which is the theme for the rest of this chapter. Jesus has a superior priesthood because of the superior basis on which it rests. The superior basis are the better promises which are found in the better covenant, the new covenant. Let's continue here a little bit. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, notice he's finding fault not with the covenant, with the people. By finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, he's finding fault with the people here. He doesn't find fault with the old covenant, but with the people themselves. The law is spiritual, but men are carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7. This is that you understand why the book of Romans is a prelude before getting in to the book of Hebrews. The law was weak through the flesh, Romans 8 tells us. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. That's the problem. It wasn't a problem of the covenant. It was a problem of the people. because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After this, he's quoting the passage we just read. I just wanted us to see it in Jeremiah, but he's re-quoting it here, if you will. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See, the old covenant was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, but the new covenant is written by the Spirit on the human heart and mind. And that's what in Jeremiah 31:31. It's also in 2 Corinthians 3. An external law can never change a person. It must become part of the inner life if it is to change our behavior. See, that's the power of the new covenant, is that it's in the heart. It's not in the rule book. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8 talks about. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to obey God's word. The fact that you have access to the Holy Spirit means that every sin you... There's never an excuse for sin to reign in your life, because you have the power through the Holy Spirit, because he indwells you. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All shall know me. This is obviously millennial. It's not true today. The day will come where there'll be no need for personal witnessing, for all people will know the Lord. Wow. All shall know me. It parallels a repeated promise in the Old Testament that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God in Isaiah 11:9 and many other places. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this, it's fulfilled in part now with us. I'll explain that in a minute. But the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in the kingdom, establishment of the kingdom. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so the old covenant was a yoke of bondage, demanding perfect obedience. The new covenant emphasized what God will do for them, not what they must do for him. So it's the other way, it works the other way around. It is here that grace steps in. What the law could not do because of man's weakness, God accomplished through the cross. All this is enabled because the price has been paid by our high priest of all people. My sins I remember no more. See, under the old covenant, there was a remembrance made of sins, but no remission of sins. And we're going to talk about that in Hebrews 10. The blood of bulls and goats could cover sins, but only the blood of the Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world. That was John the Baptist's announcement introducing Christ's ministry. What a wonderful promise that gives all of us. Our sins will be forgiven and forgotten forever. That's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. The more you understand the Scriptures, the more you'll be conscious of your shortcomings and how the incredible gap that exists between you at your best and God at his worst. There's still a gap, giant, if I can phrase it that way. But that's all been bridged by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant. There are two different Greek words for old, by the way. The first is archaos. That's the origin of the word archaeology. It's a word, obviously, means old. But it means old as a point in time. Okay? Aged, so to speak. If something is only old in a point of time, it may still be usable. Many of you may be driving an old car, but it's still serviceable, for example. Okay? This is not the word that's used here under Old Covenant. The word used here is the second Greek word, paleos, which is the origin of the English word paleontology. And it's a different kind. It means old in the point of use. It is worn out. It is useless. It means obsolete is the concept of it. It's past. Maybe you're saying, well, that's my car too. It's sort of. See, and it's also, by the way, in the Greek perfect tense, meaning it has been made old in the sense of uselessness and continues to be so. In other words, it's not only old, it continues to be old. Now, you see, it sounds like a pun, but see, the new covenant has permanently antiquated the old covenant. The old covenant is obsolete, aged, and has been rendered inoperative. It's not just old, it's been superseded. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Does this get it across? Most of us say, gee, he's sort of hammering this thing. Well, you have to realize this is a tough thing even today for many people to accept, that the old covenant is gone. It's history. It's instructive. It's important to understand, but it's past tense. It's done. And this is especially poignant to the readers of this epistle because they are in Judaism. The old covenant is not only old, but it is to vanish, to be put away. And so again, we see the writer calling these Jewish believers to come out of Judaism and stay out. The phrase ready to vanish away indicates that but in a brief time would elapse before the temple would be leveled and the priestly activities cease. And they literally are in jeopardy because the temple is going to be the subject of an attack by the Romans. It's going to be burned down. It's going to literally vanish, not just theologically. It's going to be physically away. You and I are not under the Mosaic system. God says that it's an old model, and he's brought on a new model, the new covenant, which is made through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He did it not because there's something wrong with the old covenant, but because there's something wrong with us. The high priest was not to tear his garments. That's said in Leviticus 10:6. He was forbidden from tearing his garments. That's a typical Jewish thing of anguish, is tear their cloak or something. The high priest was never to do that. The high priest there before Christ did, of course. Caiaphas, at Jesus' trial, tore his clothes. What did that mean? He took away the priesthood from Israel, whether he realized it or not. By doing that, he violated that and he tore the priesthood away. The Romans came in a few years later and leveled the city, destroyed the temple, which had not yet been rebuilt, had been finished. The priesthood was taken away. And it was taken away because he tore his garment, yes, and more than that, in a symbolic sense perhaps, but it was superseded by none other than our Lord himself. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying the removal of that barrier between holy and most holy. Christ did that. And that's a very significant observation in Matthew 27. So we're dealing here with covenants. There's actually eight of them in the minds of many scholars, from Eden, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, what some people call a Palestinian covenant. That's an unfortunate label because it's the label of their enemies. Let's call it the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Each one of those, any good Bible will talk about that. That leads also to another view of what some people call dispensations. The traditional view is that in Eden it was the age of innocence. After the fall it was the age of conscience. After Noah it was of human government. And after that, then finally, when Abraham comes, it's the time of the promise. Then under Moses, it was the law. And after the law was the church. Some people call it grace, but that's an unfortunate label because it's always by grace. So we don't want to call it the age of grace. That's an unfortunate label. It invites people to do an illegitimate connotative transfer. What you want to call it, the age of the church, that's fine. And then you have the kingdom, of course, the millennium. The way this is typically diagrammed, we have the age of innocence to the fall of man, the age of conscience to Noah, human government to Abraham. Then we have the promise, which then results in the law after Exodus. And then we have the church, of course, and down here below we see at the law we have the nation of Israel established under Moses, all out of the Exodus. But of course the diaspora occurs after Christ's crucifixion, 38 years actually. Then there's the diaspora. Then Israel's restored, and it's after Israel's restored at some point where the church time ends. And that's why we're so excited, because we're clearly approaching that time. And there will be, the church will be caught up, of course, and ultimately Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So there are, that's the traditional, if you look at a dispensational study Bible, it'll lay out something approximate, pretty much like that. There is a slight change that is suggested by some, and that is, we have innocence, conscience, human government. The promise and the law are sometimes lumped together in terms of Jewishness. The promise and the law are lumped together. The church, of course. But there's an interesting, the tribulation fits in here. And in a sense of speaking, it's sort of the promise, the law, and so forth, interrupted by a parenthesis called the church. And when the church is out of here, that's when Israel completes its acceptance of the kingdom. Hosea 5:15, so that you really won't understand the tribulation until you recognize that perception of it. And then, of course, you have the kingdom. So that's a slightly different portrayal of the traditional dispensational view. But there are three major promises. The covenant with Abraham, of course. In his seed shall all nations be blessed. Covenant with Abraham wasn't just Jewish. Everybody on the planet Earth would be blessed because of God's covenant with Abraham. Every benefit you and I have, Gentile or Jew, comes from Abraham. God's covenant with the nation Israel, of course, if they had a condition. If they faithfully served him, they'd prosper. If they forsook him, they'd be destroyed. So it was they had given the land under conditions of obedience. And the third one is the covenant with David. His family would produce the Messiah who would reign over God's people forever. Not 1,000 years, forever. 1,000 years is another subject. What's interesting, though, to understand is that two of these are unconditional. Abraham's covenant is unconditional, praise God. And God's covenant with David is unconditional. And it's fulfilled in the millennium. You want to equate those in your mind. So we have the Mosaic covenant being replaced by the new covenant, and that's the subject of chapter 8 in Hebrews. Are we together? The first covenant nationally with Israel, of course, was done at Sinai, and that's the Mosaic covenant. And prior to that, they were under the Abrahamic covenant, what some people call the time of promise. Israel's response to that covenant, ratified by blood, they entered the promised land under the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. And that's all in the verses. You can check that out in the notes. The new covenant was started with John the Baptist, in effect. Jesus, twice in Matthew 11 and Luke 16, says the law and the prophets were until John. John closes the Old Testament. That begins the time of the gospel in which the new covenant is operative. When did this new covenant come into being? It was established, of course, by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. That enabled it all. According to Hebrews 12:24, Christ today is the mediator of the new covenant. What right do we have to apply Jeremiah 31 to the church? Many people not only do that, they get carried away with it. They say that all the promises to Israel devolve on the church. That's not correct. That's replacement theology, and that does violence to the Word of God. However, on what basis can the church lay claim to this? God's offer of the kingdom to the Jews is still open. It was Acts chapter 1 through 7 until they finally rejected it. It was offered to them in the gospel time, and was offered to him in Acts. When the Holy Spirit came to the believers at Pentecost, the new covenant was in force. Had the nation repented and received Christ as Messiah, all of the blessings and promises of the new covenant would have followed. But Israel refused the message and resisted the Spirit, and thus the nation was set aside. What happened in Acts 7? They not only rejected it, they stoned Stephen, who was presenting it to the Sanhedrin. Very important milestone. So it's at this point that God brought the Gentiles into the new covenant and formed the church out of believing Jews and Gentiles. So today we have the body of Christ. They share the new covenant. And at Stephen's assassination, his stoning, who was holding the coats? A guy by the name of Saul, who then took up the cudgel. And Jesus explained it to him a little more clearly. Right? And he becomes then the minister to the Gentiles. And that's why the writer to Hebrews doesn't sign it as an apostle, because he regards Jesus as the apostle to the Jews. And that's an epistle to the Jews. So Paul writes it but doesn't sign it, because that would be, in his mind, supererogation. The nation of Israel will at some future date enjoy the same blessings we have now. When it looks upon whom they've pierced, that's a quote out of Zechariah 12:10. And the kingdom is established. Jesus says in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, I go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And that tells you that's the terminus. Paul in Romans 11:25 says, Israel's blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then that wraps up this dispensation and opens the issue up again for Israel. Now, it's clear that the Christians of the present time are also stand in the blessings. That's all through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, etc. The Abrahamic covenant also promised universal blessings. So the new covenant as well becomes God's vehicle of salvation for all believers since the cross. All believers since the cross. You can claim the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this perception of this should not confuse you about the distinction between Israel and the church, because the fact that the church is beneficiary of the new covenant doesn't mean that all the promises of Israel devolve upon the church, because many of them are national. They have to do with the land. They have to do with the earth. Israel inherits the land. The church inherits the universe. Our relationship is with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. We enjoy both, but our linkage is one up. Jesus is the perfect priest. He's called of God after the order of Melchizedek. We hit that last time. By divine oath, that was the last chapter. Perpetual permanency, saving efficacy of priestly work. Personal qualifications, of course. Heavenly sanctuary, that's what we hit here. And new covenant with which is associated. That's a summary of where we've been in the last two chapters. The next session, you ready for this? Next session, what I want you to do, it's all about a better sanctuary, okay? So I want you to study, of course, Hebrews 9. That's the next chapter. That's the easy part. You ready for this? You're going to do your homework. I want you to read Exodus 25 through 40. You can skip Exodus 32, 33, and 34. I'll let you skip three of those just to make it a dozen that way. But it's Exodus 25 through 40. Go ahead and read them. It's the story about the tabernacle. And as you read that, you'll discover something interesting. There's more said about the tabernacle than any other single subject in the entire Bible. And you're going to discover that all the details, how long, how big, what it's made out of, what color, every detail in there is done on purpose, and it points to, guess who? Jesus Christ, in some surprising ways. You can say, Chuck, you're going to be dealing in some puns. Yes, I will be. A pun is a deliberate connotative transfer, and the Holy Spirit uses that all the time. Silver, everything rests on silver. Silver is the symbol, the Levitical symbol for blood, right? The temple shekels were silver. The blood money was silver shekels. So, okay, 30 pieces of silver. It all rests on his blood, and so on. We'll go through all that next time. It's one of the most rewarding studies if you've never done it. We'll go through it rather lightly, but enough so that you can find your way. It's a lot of fun. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The Word of God. What an exciting tapestry where every thread ties to every other thread. Fun stuff. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle. But above all, Father, we thank you for the gift of our high priest and our king. We thank you, Father, that he offered himself so that we might live, that he abides daily to make intercession for us. So, Father, we just come before your throne awed with thanksgiving and gratitude for the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf. And we would ask, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would help us comprehend the magnitude of the gifts that we presently have and the gifts that are in store for us. Help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, our High Priest, and our King, as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever, asking you just to guide us clearly in the path that you would have us trod. We pray, Father, you'd help us be more effective stewards of the opportunities before us as we commit our way into your hands in the name of Yeshua. Amen.